Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, as you're turning, just such a delight for us to have visitors from Bremen, Indiana. Our Midsummer Lord's Day birds flew up in mid-August just by habit. So we trust that the Lord Jesus will be with you this August as He has been in past Augusts. Welcome. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we are continuing our consecutive hiking through this book, and we'll just hit the first two verses of Hebrews 12. This is on the back end of the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. Please listen as I read. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess it's true. All we have is Christ. We think of all of the toys and all of the joys even of this world apart from Him, and they're reduced to nothing. But when we think of the Lord Jesus, Joe is right. We have everything. So we pray that You would give us eyes so that we can see from an eternal perspective. And may this mountaintop then help us as we go down into the valley of this week to serve You with all of our might. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's just something about an athletic foot race that sets ablaze a passion flame in the heart, an adrenaline rush in the soul. It's even the first grader feels the rage inside him as he or she crouches at the starting line, waiting for the gun at the elementary school field day. And the runner of every size and shape and age feels this as he or she crouches on Monroe Avenue at the start of the 25-kilometer riverbank run on a cool, crisp May morning in Grand Rapids. Some in our church have run that. And personally, that internal riverbank run rage has twice driven me at the end of that race to the Metropolitan Hospital tent, having collapsed after the run. And once I even needed an IV for me to get up and go home. Cicero, the first century BC Roman philosopher, knew that rage too when he said, "To be crowned at the Grecian Olympic Games brings little less honor than a public decree of the Senate." And the writer of Hebrews too knew of that rage as he wrote to the house church in Rome here in the book of Hebrews. He was writing to this flagging church whose enthusiasm was dwindling for following hard after the Lord Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews here in this verse 1 and 2 that I've read to you, he enlists the imagery of a marathon run, of the ancient Olympic-style games for the Christian spiritual advantage. John Piper, pastor up in Minneapolis, he says, "The book of Hebrews was written to a church that was getting old and was settling into the world and losing its wartime mentality and started to drift through life without focus, without vigilance, without energy. Their hands were growing weak and their knees were feeble. It was just easier to meander in the crowd of life than to run the marathon of life." And we can relate to that here in Holland, Michigan, just like it was true in Rome in the first century as the writer of Hebrews penned it. So let's go to this passage, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and let's unpack it under four main headings. You have them in your bulletin. They are scan, 1A, strip, 1B, stride, 1C, and stare, verse 2. So four main headings, easy to follow. Come on along with me, first to scan. And that's in 1A. Scan, as it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Scan that cloud of witnesses. Look, it begins with therefore. This is hearkening to what was written back there in chapter 11. Those great heroes of the faith, we rehearse their lives. Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and others, those other unnamed martyrs. Therefore, on the basis of them and the noble legends that they've left behind, they valiantly fought their own kingdom battles. They ran their own spiritual races, and they earned great honor in our eyes. We saw them. And so what was happening now in first century Rome was that the circumstantial pressures were building up as the Nero persecution machine was warming up. And for them, their hardships became downright strangling their will to keep on going. Even in this past week, Robin Williams, the comedian actor, committed suicide. He collapsed. He strangled himself. He basically said, I quit. It's too much. I just can't handle it. That's the mentality, spiritually speaking, the equivalent that the writer to Hebrews is addressing. I just can't take it anymore, they were saying in Rome. I just want to quit. But he says, but since, therefore, we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Notice how he says we. He's not saying you got the problem. You feel feeble. He says we. I'm right there with you. I too have the weak knees, as referred to in verse 12 ahead in the chapter. My hands feel feeble as well. He too felt the temptation to turn aside, to crumple up. We sang the hymn, Lord, prone to wander, as opposed to staying on the track and running and finishing the marathon race. Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. But he says to them, let us, we have so great a cloud of witnesses. Cloud, that's the Greek word nephos, which means throng or host of witnesses. And then it has also surrounding us, meaning encircling us and enveloping us. It brings a sketch with the idea of cloud and surrounding. These verbal strokes create an imagery of the ancient amphitheater where you would see the ascending bleachers and grandstands and tears, this cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Maybe it was the Circus Maximus. I told you I was in Rome just a couple of months ago when I was able to see that great stadium there, and even in the Colosseum as well, which these rising tiers in Rome. And in such a place, there would be the cheering crowd as there would be an athletic challenge going on in the infield. And for those participants in the race in the infield to be able to look up and see the legends that were up there. Even for us to look at people like, oh, look, there's Abraham, and there's Isaac, and there's David, and there's Isaiah. And even for us, other loved ones who may have finished their race and then died, and we think of them. I mentioned about the running of the Riverbank Run in Grand Rapids. And some of us have run it, and for me, I have this in my mind's eye, the running of what's called the Butterworth Hills. It's just miserable. When you get into the Butterworth Hills, it's a flesh-grinding wasteland. The cheering spectators of Johnson Park, you run from Monroe, downtown DeVos Center, all the way down toward Granville, and then you get to Johnson Park, and there are people at Johnson Park who are cheering. It's about the 6 mile mark, and that's good, and that brightens the eyes. Then there's about 7 miles of wasteland, gravel pit, desert, and barely anybody is out there. And there are these hills up and down and up and down, and they grind on the soul. And I think when I'm out there, if I can just get to John Ball Park, because when you get to John Ball Park, there's a throng of encouraging well-wishers. Friends, some of you, I've seen you there, and family, and churchmen, and they scream, and they shout, and they talk, and they speak your name, and it reignites the hard embers, and it drives the turbines again. Spurgeon says, there's no excitement to run without onlookers. The spur to the racers is found in the eyes of the gazers. They're clapping hands, and they're shouting encouragement. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying to these who are so weary in Rome. We have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, let me bring a point of clarification here. We think of those who have gone before us, whether it be Abraham and David and Moses, or even our loved ones who've gone before us. Is it their influential gaze that chiefly motivates us? Like, they're actually watching us as if they have some kind of an omniscience there in heaven. Like, my dad is looking down on me, so he sees everything that I do. Is that the key issue? Like Les Miserables, 25th anniversary, I saw the performance, and there were the original cast members who had certain parts, and those contemporary cast members said, I knew that the original Jean Valjean was there, and it made me perform with great precision, with great passion. Is that the kind of a theme that's present here? Again, as if the deceased saints are spectating? What do you think about that? Well, it does say in 1 Corinthians 4:9 that Paul says we are spectacles to angels and to men, meaning they look on us. And then furthermore, I do believe that those who are in heaven have an awareness of what's happening here on earth. Revelation 6, those who have been slain for the word of God, they are under the throne saying, how long, O Lord, before you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? So they know what's going on in the earth. At least there are angelic couriers telling them what's happening on the earth. But this idea of this cloud of witnesses, I don't think the emphasis is so much on their seeing us. I think the chief emphasis is on their telling us something. They're telling us, because the word martyruo, which is the word witness, it means testify, a testimony by two or three witnesses. See, the reality is their lives testify to us. And by their testimonies, what they're saying is, you can do it. Thinking of Moses and Abraham and David and Jonathan Edwards, and maybe your dad who died. You can do it! I finished by the grace of God, and you can too. Like it says in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, Abel, remember he died, he was martyred, his brother Cain. It says, Abel, though dead, he yet speaks. Those dead people, the theme is that they yet witness to us. The patriarchs, the prophets, are loved ones. Even 13:7 of Hebrews says, remember those who led you, maybe their previous pastors who had died. It says, and imitate their faith. They still speak to us. They do, don't they? Like, my dad died 13 years ago Friday, and I popped something up on Facebook just commemorating, and we had gone to the golf course and played. And we heard my dad's voice all over the course because he had all these sayings. And then there's one lady who knew my dad, and she is now a cancer warrior. She's fighting against cancer as she's growing old now. And she wrote a statement. She said this, I remember, you know, on Facebook you write the comment. And in the comment she said, I remember what your dad said. Growing old ain't for sissies. And how that buoyed her up. Because though dead, my dad yet witnesses. My dad yet speaks. Even one commentator says this: knowing that the godly Jonathan Edwards, who's dead, got voted out of his church, and understanding the reasons why, that can be of great encouragement to the modern pastor battling in a difficult church ministry. Even Edwards, who was faithful, he got put out. Oh, he speaks to me. Or that woman, Margaret Wilson, that young teenage woman who was strapped to a post out in a floodplain off the coast of Scotland, and they were telling her as tide waters were coming up to her shoulders, to her neck, to her chin, turn away from Jesus. And she refused and she drowned there. And she speaks when we feel like our circumstances are drowning us. She stood firm. And if she could do it, that Margaret could do it, then I can do it too. Piper himself, that pastor, he's from Minneapolis. And I trust that part of his comments in his commentary on this passage come from his actually having watched, maybe year after year, the Minneapolis Marathon. He'd stand and he'd observe what happens as runners go by. He said this: these witnesses in Hebrews, they've run the race before us and have gathered, as it were, along the marathon route to say, through the testimony of their lives, I finished, so can you. They've gathered along the sidelines of our race, and then they hold out their wounds and their joys, and they give us the best high fives we ever got. Go for it. You can do it. You can finish this thing. And he's run it many times, and when somebody touches you and gives you the high five and says that, it's a new life. So what he's giving to us here is that John Ballpark equivalent. Come on, here we are in the house of God. You can do it. These cloud of witnesses tell us so. So let's scan the cloud of witnesses. But the second theme in this passage is strip. 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 1b, it says, we are to lay aside every encumbrance and every sin that so easily besets us. Okay, so in that call to scan, we get this adrenaline rush. We get this inspiration surge. What are we supposed to do with this energy that we get? The advice is lay aside. It's the same word that's used in Acts 7:58 when those that were going to stone Stephen, they wanted to reach back and throw the rocks at Stephen's skull. But before they did, it says they laid aside their robes, laying him at the feet of one Saul of Tarsus. Ah, that's it. Lay aside. Strip away anything that impedes your movements from maximum performance. The ancient Greek runners, what was their uniform when they would run their races? It wasn't the long flowing robes. It was really kind of a modern loincloth at best, and some even wore less when they ran. And so modern athletes too, they remove their warm-ups, their pants, and their sweatshirts. If they have a gold necklace on their neck, they throw that off. Even if it's cold, they'll wear a sleeveless tank top. Even some wouldn't even think of putting a wristband on to wipe their sweat, because that could cause more wind resistance. And there are others who, like, you know, swimmers, they will shave to avoid water resistance. There are some runners who will shave down because they want that edge that no breeze is going to catch any appendages, even hairs, on their body. See, lay aside, it says, the sin which so easily entangles us, which distracts us from pursuing the goal, entangles. Read about ivy growing up a fence pole. It grabs hold of it. And so sin can lead us to a damaging fall as we get tangled and we can stumble. lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. What is the sin that he's talking about here? It may be just the idea of generally doubting God through unbelief, because in the first century in Rome, they were doubting the belief of Christ as our great high priest. The persecution was causing them to think, I can go back to the synagogue. I don't need Jesus as a high priest. Aaron is good enough, and thus the argument, the superiority of Aaron. And the old covenant is good enough. I don't need the new covenant. So this argument that's coming that you must believe in the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was happening that providence was diverting them from the promises, that fear was making them turn away from faith, that circumstances was making them not believe in the certainty of things unseen. So that may be the sin that so easily entangles, simple unbelief. But it seems that there's a wider scope of personal battlefronts in view, as the same word is used back in 3:13, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It seems that there's probably a whole varied catalog of vices that's in view here. Even in the 12th chapter, verse 16, it says, let none of you be like Esau, who sold off his inheritance for a bowl of stew. It's referring to sensual appetite and the pursuing of immediate gratification. So this idea of besetting sin, that's what the King James Version, do you have that there? Lay aside the sin that besets us. It may be for you, the application, a personal and chronic sin. What is your Achilles heel? You just set that aside, Achilles heel. For most men, it may be sensuality and sexual impurity. You know what? That's not the Achilles heel of every man. Even just recently, I had an intense conversation with a brother who said, you know what? I know I go to men's breakfast, and so often we talk about that sin of sexual immorality, and so many say, that's my chief sin. He says, that's really not a chief battlefront for me. But then this brother went on to describe to me another area of sin. It didn't really resonate with me, but for him, it was the giant Goliath that he faced on a daily basis. What's yours? What is your besetting sin? You have one. It's quite probable that sin that so easily entangles is your sexual immorality. Or is it jealousy or dishonesty or covetousness or envy or maybe a judgmental, critical spirit or laziness or lust or hatred or thanklessness or pride? Thomas Watson says, as every hive has a queen bee, so every soul has a master sin. What is yours? That besetting sin that needs to be laid aside. Spurgeon even says on besetting sin, maybe it's not even the major sin. Maybe it's even a secondary sin in your life that also needs to be laid aside. He speaks about a lantern that has four glass plates that keep the flame. But he says, a lantern, even if it has a little stone chip in it, the wind can find it and blow out the candle. And is there something, some sin, some little crack of a sin in your life that has blown out the pilot light of your soul? And that's why you're no longer hot for the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're lukewarm for Him. That's what endangers you being spat out of His mouth. Revelation chapter 3. Lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. But it also says, lay aside, as we're looking at stripping, not just the sin, but it says, lay aside every encumbrance. Now, what's that? It's the Greek word agkos, which means every weight. It seems this is something that is not necessarily sin in and of itself, because there's this contrast between sin and encumbrance, not necessarily bad. Kent Hughes says this, it could be something that is actually good, but it weighs you down spiritually. We've heard of Louis Zamperini. There's a movie, Unbroken, that's going to come out on his life. And when Louis was going to Berlin in the 1930s for the Olympics, he was going to run before Hitler. He was going to run the 5,000 meters, and he was slick, and he was cut, and he was ready, but he got on the cruise ship that went across the Atlantic, and they had really good food. They had a lot of really good food. But he put on 10 pounds, so by the time he got to Berlin, he looked like a Pillsbury Doughboy, instead of the slick runner that he was. And as a result, he ended up miserably. He didn't run the way that he could have. Lay aside every weight, you see. Every encumbrance. It may be something innocent. Maybe something harmless in itself. But you can say, it's something personally that I know it. It weighs me down. It diverts my attention. It saps my energy. It dampens my enthusiasm for the things of God. And regarding the things of God, I must run the best that I possibly can. 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, run the race in such a way, what, that you end near the back of the pack? No, run the race in such a way as you win the prize. So we should search our hearts. What is it that hinders or retards ourselves from being the productive steward that we can be? Now we often ask the question, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? There's nothing wrong with it. Well, when it comes to the encumbrance, which isn't sin, there may be nothing wrong with it at all. Even just this morning, I was sitting and we had a sleepover, and there was Richard early in the morning sitting on the counter, and Diane was cooking with him. There's just something about watching a little guy handle eggs and blueberries, and Grandma talking to him sweetly. It just mesmerizes me. You know, there was nothing wrong with what I was doing. But I had a responsibility to review my sermon and to focus on it. And I had to get up, close my Bible, take my notes, and leave the room and get away from that because it was encumbering me, was weighing me down from what I need to be doing in my kingdom labors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We should all ask if certain things pass our inspection following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Kent Hughes says this, that which you would throw off, it could be a friendship. It could be an association. It could be an event, a place, a habit, a pleasure, an entertainment, an honor. If it drags you down, then strip it away. It may be harmless in itself. Maybe for you, if you're a hunter, maybe it's a forest. Or maybe for you, because of your past experience, it's a certain store. Or maybe for you, it's an apartment. Or a city, and because of past sins, it lures you down. Maybe for those in Rome, there was this love relationship with the synagogue, because it's safe, and I'm not to be persecuted there. Well, throw aside that association and that relationship. Even last week in South Florida at a youth conference there, we were talking about music, and there was one man who was saying there are certain styles of music that are sinful and they need to be thrown off. And Pastor Smith and I were talking how, no, I don't think you can say that any musical tune style in and of itself is sinful. But there is possibly a musical style for you as an individual that is an encumbrance. Jeff Smith says, if when I was in college, there was a girl who wore a certain perfume, and let's say it was Sierra perfume, but I now have my wife, and if she, as my wife, wears Sierra perfume, there's nothing sinful about Sierra perfume, but for me, it has all these associations in it, so I say, honey, would you please not wear that perfume? And that could be with you, some kind of musical style, but whatever it would be for you, laying aside something that could be good so that you can attain the best. And sometimes that's a painful thing to do. to cut that which is precious. Walt Disney was ruthless in his cutting anything in a film that damaged its pacing. There was a man named W. Kimball, and he was an animator for Snow White. And he tells how we had worked 240 days on a section of the Snow White movie that was 4.5 minutes. And it was so funny as the dwarfs were working in the kitchen with Snow White, but Walt Disney looked at it and he cut it. He threw it on the cutting room floor. It was so painful. But he says, though it is good, it does not help the flow. And so what about you? And what about your story? And the way your story has been played on the premiere of Judgment Day? Are you willing to cut things from your story, from your life? What is it for you? I don't know, maybe it's Facebook. I'm not against Facebook. I told you I use Facebook. But for you, is there something that it just drains away? Or maybe it's Pinterest. Maybe if you, it's a time killer. Maybe, now I'm going to get close. Maybe it's the Detroit Tigers. Pastor Smith and I have been talking about how it's possible if the Tigers lose, it can affect emotionally how we might feel. I'm not saying it's sin to watch the Tigers, but I'm just asking questions. Does it slow you down? Is it an encumbrance to be thrown off? Maybe it's fantasy novels. Because for you, it's an escape from reality. Something that trips you up in your spiritual race. I'm not dictating anything to you. Each person has to decide for himself or for herself. Listen to what F.B. Meyer says. We can't judge each other on these things. What's a weight to one isn't to all. But he says, if the Holy Spirit is asked, he will speedily reveal. That's what we should all do. We should ask the Spirit, Lord, what is he talking about? What is the writer of Hebrews saying, and how does that apply to me? Meyer says, a general feeling of discouragement is probably the work of the enemy. But if you're aware of some speed-hindering incumbents, it's almost certainly the work of the Holy Spirit. Is there anything in your life that saps your energy for holy things, that disinclines you from prayer or Bible study, that produces in you a disturbing uneasiness regarding a thing previously you saw as harmless, but now you see it as harmful? Well, if that's the case, then it's likely one of those weights and encumbrance that ought to be laid aside. I'm not saying it's bad, but what about you? What do you need to lay aside? There's a painting, an old painting of a Dutch child who has dropped a toy. And the painting has no meaning unless you look at down in the far corner, there is a white dove that's flying to the hands that are now open and ready to receive. And it was a spiritual picture for that if we drop the toys and the baubles and the chief interests of the world, that the Holy Spirit does draw near to such an individual. The world will pity you and scold you and rail against you if you throw aside some encumbrance that it thinks is delightful. But you know that hymn we sing, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. And to know the solid joy and the lasting treasure of the Spirit of adoption who cries, Abba, Father. That intimacy. Is there anything more delightful than having the Spirit in a profound way? Grieve not the Spirit of God by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. So we've seen. We need to scan. We need to strip. But also, we need to stride. Stride. 11c. It says, let us run. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. The word is trekko in the Greek. It refers to fast-paced foot travel. In Luke 15, the prodigal's father saw him, and it says, and he ran. Did he walk? Did he loiter toward him? No, he ran toward him. In John chapter 20, Peter and John, it says they raced, they ran to the tomb, huffing to be the first to get there. Or we see in 1 Corinthians 9, run, the same word is, in such a way as to get the prize. That's it. no dawdling. We are to run with endurance the race set before us. That's what the Lord wants from us. Full striding out. Notice how it says run the race. The Greek word is agon, from which we get the word agony. Isn't that striking? They called the marathon race the agony. Run the agon. It was nicknamed because it's a painful race that seemed to never end. The race that keeps on giving more pain every stride. You feel you can't take it anymore. You feel like, I just want to quit. And so we see the writer of Hebrews is saying that it's not a short sprint. There are no prizes for the rabbits. You go to a high school track meet, the 2 mile is run, and some sprinter, the coach had to put him in there to be the last runner in the race, and the sprinter gets, and he sees it's a 2 mile run, which is 8 times around the track, and he thinks to himself, as he is around the first turn, he thinks, I'm in the lead, and he's all excited, and he's run a lead in the first half, but eventually the guy burns out after about the third lap, and he ends up on the infield, collapsed. Well, that's not how we're to run the race. And so too in the Christian life, there are some people who receive the word, Mark chapter 4, with joy, parable of the sower. And they're so excited at first, but they don't run with endurance. They flare out. And time is the great revealer. What about you and your Christian experience? It also says the race set before us, meaning there's a prescribed path. If you don't run according to the prescribed path, you may have a zeal and you're running hard at something, but it's not according to the way the Lord has told us in the Word to run. There are a lot of religious people who can do a lot of religious things. I've seen cross-country runners who run the whole race, they actually won it. But because they cut the corner on a chalk line, or because they missed a flag that was out there, the utter disappointment, they thought they had won it. You can see their arms, but I. No, you ran the wrong course. What a terrible thing on the last day when heaven and hell is at stake. Run the race set for us. It says in Matthew 7:13, the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction, and many go that way. But the gate is small and the road narrow that leads to life, and only a few find it. There are a lot of people running. You can listen to radio, you can go to churches, and just because people are doing things spiritually doesn't necessarily mean that they're running the race set before them. You know, a lot of people, they don't quit Christianity altogether, but they can be deceived, veering off onto a path of easy believism, avoiding a holiness lifestyle. That's the way it was for Esau. Esau, it says that he wept. Esau was very concerned about getting the prize. You realize there are people who can be very, very concerned about getting to heaven, but they veered off the prescribed path and have been disqualified. So run the race set before us, it says, with endurance. That word is hupomone. Endurance means staying power, with stamina. You're to run with a dauntless determination that refuses to be denied. Never, 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 never give up. That's a wholesome thing. I told you there was a time when I ran, it's about 2000, that I ran, maybe 1999, I ran the Olcott Riverbank Run Race, and I collapsed because I was running the home stretch. I was fine until the last 5K. The last 5K, there was this wind that was coming. And the previous night, I had given devotions with our children. Remember, Nathan was sitting right there for the devotion. And I said, it says in 1 Corinthians 9, you run the race in such a way as to win the prize. You never give up. You keep running. You don't walk. But I had been running against the wind, and I needed to walk, and I probably should have walked. But what caused me to be terrified was the thought of little Nathan at that time standing alongside of his mom, holding mom's pant leg, and seeing me walking. And I said, I can't let him see me walking. So I was so ashen white. I was the running dead. And the white-coated people grabbed me at the end and took me into the tent and laid me and gave me IV. And so I think there's a sense in which, even though for me it was folly to do that, but for us spiritually, that's the way we ought to look at it. Run with endurance until we finish at the end. Piper says this: don't take your eternal security for granted. This is the point of the whole book here in Hebrews. I mean, all these warning sections about do not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Instead of falling away, it seems like losing your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. We should run in such a way as if it all depended on us. Piper says, don't take your eternal security for granted. This is the point of the whole book. Endure, persevere, run, fight, be alert, be strengthened, don't drift, don't neglect, don't be sluggish, don't coast, run! Don't stroll or meander or wander. Run to the finish line with everything hanging on it. With everything hanging on, life or death hanging on your finishing and breaking the tape at the end. Leads us lastly, having seen scan, strip, stride, now stare. In verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So when we feel like we're fainting, our cloud of witnesses, they spur us on, but our high priest, the Lord Jesus, he obsesses us. We may glance at these other heroes, but we stare at our Savior, the Lord Jesus, because he is the hero of heroes. Stare at him. Fix your eyes at him. Jonathan Edwards says that we are to feast our eyes on Jesus' excellence. Why? It says, because look, it says he endured the cross. And that was far worse than any kind of agony that might take place in a race. It was far worse than Isaiah, who was sawn in two. Was far worse than someone being beheaded for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has endured the cross. Jesus endured a pain gauntlet, arguably the most cruel and humiliating in human history, crucifixion. But even the physical brutality that he experienced was a faint whisper of the spiritual thunder that he experienced when he was forsaken of the Father. Remember, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was a more difficult track of suffering than anyone had ever run. He drank down that cup of God's wrath. The previous night, he reeled, oh, would the cup pass from me? And there he was. He drank it down to the last drop. And Jesus ran this section alone. There was nobody there to cheer him on. He was a solitary struggler. He was abandoned. He was forsaken by everyone, even forsaken by his heavenly Father. But you see him there, he still kept plodding. He kept putting one foot in front of the other. He would do it until he was, though he was ashen white, though he couldn't go any further, he would do it until he was finished. And it says that it was for the joy set before him. There are some runners who speak of no pain, no gain. Some even run, and they'll, if they're really hurt, they'll say, no pain, no gain, no pain, no gain. What is the gain for a runner? Well, I'll just tell you, for me, when I would run that 25K, for me, the pain was going through the cardiovascular and the legs and the arms and the chest and everything. But for me, the gain was, I I just know soon I will be at this most plush reclining place in West Michigan. And what it is, it's a curb. And it's a curb after the finish line. And I sit down at that curb. It's so plush there. And what I have at that curb is this sense of satisfaction that I ran the best that I could. Maybe a guy was running alongside of me. Maybe he nudges me and says, good job. And maybe the holding of this little medal. I mean, I am on that curb and it is so joyful. But the Lord Jesus, it says, for the joy set before him. What was his joy? Well, the joy set before him is that he would sit down, not on a curb on Ottawa Avenue, but he would sit down, look, it says, at the right hand of the throne of God. And he would have his father not nudging him like a co-runner, but it was his father saying to him, well done, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And a sense of satisfaction that he did what the father, and he ran the best that he could. He ran with perfection. And not holding some little tin medal, but is holding in his hands you. You're part of the joy set before him. Hebrews 2, he says to the Father, here I am, and the children whom thou hast gave me. You, the thought of you're sitting in his lap with him, not on the curb, but on the throne. There you are. You're with him because we're being conformed to the image of Christ. We'll be at the right hand with him. That joy is what drove him on to finish his race. And he was willing to endure the worst beheading for this joy of all of heaven and earth saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Because Jesus lived with a conviction of things not seen. When he was being scourged at the pillar, when he was being nailed to the cross, when he hung and he could have come down, he didn't see that reclining location at the right hand of the Majesty on high, but he believed it would be there for him. And so in faith, he despised the shame and the pain. He counted the pain as nothing. And instead, he ran that nightmare gauntlet, and at the end, he was saying, oh, it is so worth it. So, fix your eyes on Jesus, who endured the cross for the joy set before him, despising the shame. It says he is the author and the perfecter of faith. The author means the starter or the founder of our faith. And the perfecter of our faith, meaning the finisher and the completer of our faith. I think when you were baptized, Omi, I said after you came up, I said, the promise is from Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you, the author, will perfect it, the perfecter, until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is. He's the beginner. He's the one who elects us and he regenerates us and he justifies us in the beginning. And he's the perfecter. He will sanctify us. He will glorify us. We sing that hymn, in Christ alone. From life's first cry to final death, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can pluck me from his hand. He's the author of my faith. He is the perfecter of my faith. And so we, throughout this process, we work on our salvation, we run with fear and trembling, knowing it is God who works and acts, enabling us to work according to his good pleasure. So staring at Jesus. He does all the work, but we finish the marathon. You ever seen that YouTube video, I Can Only Imagine? You ever see that one? Where there's Rick and Dick Hoyt. Rick is a cerebral palsyite who came out of the womb when his dad was 23 years old. Dad, Dick, had conceived in his wife's womb this little boy. And then the dad resolved that he wanted to give his son a rush. He asked his son, what would he want? And the son said, I want to run a marathon. The dad said, okay, I'm going to run a marathon. He did Ironmans, triathlons with him for 3.5 decades. And you see these pictures in this video of, here is the cerebral palsy guy in his 30s. He's in a raft, and he's laying in a raft, and he's going against these waves, and the camera pans out, and his dad is tied to him. His dad is digging in the water. And then when the raft gets to the shore, the dad goes into the raft, and that's after, a 2-mile swim. And then the dad gets him out, and the dad takes him and puts him on a bike, and then they ride. They ride up mountains, and they ride through deserts, and dad is pedaling him all the way. And then they get off, and he puts him on a stroller, and dad runs, and he strides and strides and strides until you see at the end, it's nighttime, and there's this crowd of people, this cloud of witnesses who are cheering, and the cerebral palsy boy is waving, and he's got this adrenaline rush, and the endorphins are cranking inside of him, and he finishes the race. Everybody's cheering and cheering. How did he get there? He turn around and see his dad, the author and the perfecter. We will get there. It'll be glorious. We get to the East Gate, and Noah will be there, and Abraham will be there, and your dad will be there, and your past pastor will be there. It'll be glorious, won't it? And we'll turn to the one who was the beginner and the ender of our faith, and we'll say, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Fix your eyes. Fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's what this is all about. And old Piper, just to conclude, he said, you know, be a good thing, he said, it would be a really good thing if after this sermon, before the effect evaporates, that you would plan maybe a day or a half a day, maybe sometime this week, you could sit down with a pad of paper and a Bible and quietness, and just jot down, are there any sins I need to lay aside? Are there any encumbrances that I need to lay aside? And he preached it in August, and he said, do this before Labor Day so that you can plan your fall run with Jesus. Are we willing to do that kind of a thing? Maybe I'm being accountable to somebody. Be telling somebody about what you've resolved. May God help us to run the race in such a way as to win the prize.